I invite you now to please turn in the New Testament to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And as you are making your way there, as I was preparing the message for this morning, I had a thought from my distant past flash to mind about the time that many of us were graduating from seminary and going out into many different areas of the Lord's vineyard to serve. We used to kind of tease with one another, and somewhat tongue-in-cheek, we used to speak of Jesus' healing of the blind as it's recorded in the Gospels. And many of you will remember that, for example, in Matthew chapter 9, a blind man comes up to Jesus in a house wanting healing, and Jesus touches his eyes and he receives his sight. Over in Mark chapter 8, when Jesus is in the little town of Bethsaida, a blind man is brought to him for healing. And on that occasion, Jesus took some spit from his mouth and put it on the man's eyes, and he received his sight. Over in John chapter 9, Jesus passes by a blind man along with his entourage, a man who had been blind from birth. And as Jesus approached him, Jesus knelt down, took spittle from his mouth, mixed it with the clay and the mud, and then put that on the man's eyes, and he received his sight. And we often would say to one another, there you had the formation of three factions, the touchites, the spittites, and the mudites. The church at Corinth, as we've already discovered, had its factions. And these factions between believers within that church had gotten to the point that a report had been given back to the Apostle Paul, who had established the church, and he found it necessary to write them a letter, and that's the letter that we have purposed to study for these coming months. I want to go back to verses 10 through 17 because we didn't really touch on all that we wanted to last week. I'll begin reading at verse 10. Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, that no man should say you were baptized in my name. Now I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized any other. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not in cleverness of speech, that the cross of Christ should not be made void. So as we looked at verses 10 through 12 last Sunday morning, we observed together that Paul gives an exhortation to them that they need to eliminate these divisions that have arisen from within them, these schisms that have raised their ugly head. He proceeds to tell them they need to renounce these kinds of cliques, that they need to be seeking unity with one another. When Peter had preached his first sermon, as is recorded in Acts chapter 2, and there was really quite a response, I'll remind you of the account as Luke gives it to us. So then those who had received his word, that is Peter's, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God. Well, there at the very birth of the church, we see this harmony, this unity, this oneness of mind that characterized and was supposed to characterize God's people. I believe I read to you last Sunday morning the statement that Paul made to the Philippians when he said, "Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." Well, as he calls them back to unity, verses 13 through 17, we see that Paul reminds them of what this Christian unity is based upon, what the origin of unity is between believers. He asked the question, and by the way, he asked three questions, and these are rhetorical questions. He's expecting a resounding no to each of these three questions. And the first one he asks is Christ divided? How in the world can you be breaking yourselves up into these little subgroups, claiming to have allegiance to one personality as opposed to another, all of those personalities being those who follow Jesus Christ, are ministers of Jesus Christ, and who have been teaching and preaching the gospel? Even though they're not divided from one another as leaders, these folks have lined up under one or another. And so he asks the question, is it like you can parcel Jesus out, take a part of him, put him with this group, and a part over this group? Well, no, that makes no sense. And so he draws them back to two foundational principles. The first is the crucifixion of Jesus, and the second is how they embrace Christ as reflected in water baptism. And his logic is compelling. Basically, he asks them, and we could ask ourselves the same question if we're ever tempted to put our loyalty and allegiance to anyone above Christ. He says, "Who died for you? Who paid the debt, your debt, before God on the cross?" Did Apollos? Did Peter? Did Paul himself? Who cleansed you of your sin? Who redeemed you? Who bought you with his blood, as we sang a few moments ago? A person can only come to God through his Son Jesus Christ, trusting in the work, his work on the cross. And as we come to him, we are united as brothers and sisters in Christ, and we are all equal before him. And indeed, as it's often been noted, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And as we all stand there, there is a union that exists between us because we all have been saved by that same one and by that same act. Many, many, many years ago, when I was in college, I remember going down to a kind of an evangelistic crusade. In fact, it happened to be in Lakeland. And there was a guy who had a dramatic conversion. His name was Nicky Cruz. He was a gang member in New York City, and some of you that are over 40 probably remember him. But he was speaking, and he made an appeal, much like Billy Graham does, at the end of his message for people to come down to the front. But the way they had set it up, next to the lectern where he was speaking from, it was a baseball stadium, as I recall, there was a huge wooden cross there. And as people walked up, because they were interested in receiving Christ and trusting him, they all stood in a group around under this cross. And as I looked at that, old people, young people, men and women, it's a picture that's never left my mind of just God calling a people to himself, all coming, and the ground being level, standing under the cross of Christ. Somehow the Corinthians have forgotten that, as tragic as it is. so that they're bickering and there's actual divisions and schisms in the church when they've forgotten the one to whom they all belong. When we move away from that level ground at the foot of the cross, we distance ourselves from that place which represents and reflects and provides reconciliation. Not only reconciliation between us and God, but reconciliation with one another. Reconciliation and unity between Christians is one of the fruits of the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross. Now, let me illustrate that point that I just made. Turn with me over to Ephesians chapter 3. I want you to see how Paul seizes upon the cross to buttress his argument that he's making in Ephesians 3. Ephesians chapter 3. The context is he has in mind Gentiles who have been permitted to come into the family of God. Some Jews had a problem with that early on. And so he's talking about Jews and non-Jews, Jews and Gentiles, both coming to faith in Christ and picking up in verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. So he's talking about Jew and Gentile coming together. Verse 16, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. That's the very same argument that Paul is bringing to the table here in Corinthians. Is Christ divided? Paul was not crucified for you, was he? And then he mentions this matter of baptism. Baptism in the New Testament is first spoken of when John the Baptist comes on the scene. He is preaching, calling people to repent of their sins, and people who responded to his message and wanted to demonstrate and display that they were repentant would go into the water and John would baptize them. Jesus submitted to baptism himself. Obviously not because of any sin he had, because he was sinless. But he submitted to baptism as a way of identifying with the people that he came to save. When Jesus, before he left this world, gave what is referred to as the mission mandate, or some call it the Great Commission, Jesus said to his disciples, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Back in the chapter 2 of Acts that I read from a moment ago about Peter's first sermon, as he was bringing the sermon to a close, he said this. Peter said to them, repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so what we find is that this physical act of water baptism was simply but profoundly a way of people declaring publicly that they embraced Jesus Christ and trusted in him as their Savior and Lord, and that by doing that, they believed they were being washed clean of their sins, and they were identifying with the name of Christ and with the body of Christ. We won't take the time to do it this morning. In fact, our fellowship, if you were with us through our study of the book of Acts, we saw the numerous examples. But let me make this point in summary. We never find anyone in the New Testament becoming a Christian that does not participate in water baptism. Now that can be misunderstood, and I'll come back to that in a minute. But going under the water and being immersed, the water washing over a person, the person coming out of the water, represents the burying of an old life, the raising to a new, the cleansing of sin, and being raised to a new life, a resurrection life, as Jesus has promised to us. So when someone came to Christ, whether it was the Philippian jailer in the middle of the night, or the Ethiopian eunuch out in the desert place on the side of the road, if they trusted Christ and became a Christian, they were baptized right then and there. But let us not confuse two understandings of baptism in the New Testament. To become a Christian is to be baptized by the Holy Spirit. So spirit baptism is a way of describing regeneration, what we call the new birth that Jesus spoke of in John 3. So when a person believes on Christ, we become born again. The Lord regenerates our hearts. We become new creatures in Christ. And that is a spiritual act that happens internally within our own heart and our own soul. Water baptism is an external physical act that pictures that spiritual reality. So it is not water baptism that causes a person to be baptized by the Spirit. What causes a person to be baptized by the Spirit is belief and faith. That's what triggers that. Paul is not belittling baptism here when he says that he is thankful that he did not baptize very many of them. Paul says that, and he's thanking God that he baptized so few, so that it did not give occasion to fuel these personal loyalties and contribute to people taking their eyes off of Christ. And so because they're so hung up and getting sidetracked with these personal allegiances, Paul is saying, well, if you're finding yourself being loyal to the person who baptized you, I'm glad that I baptized very few of you, because I don't want you looking to me. I want you looking to Jesus, who's the one who ultimately baptizes you in the Spirit. Then he says in verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. This verse, along with multitudinous other verses in the New Testament, but we'll stick with this one. This is one of those verses that clearly states that water baptism is not necessary for salvation. If you ask me, Pastor, is water baptism necessary for me? Yes, it is as an act of discipleship. Yes, it is as an act of obedience. Yes, as an act of following the example of Jesus, who submitted himself to baptism. Yes, to follow the Great Commission, be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But it is not necessary to be water baptized to be saved. The thief on the cross, who believed moments before he breathed his last and before Jesus died himself on the cross, Jesus said, today you'll be with me in paradise. That thief on the cross didn't have opportunity to be baptized by water. If water baptism was necessary for salvation, then how in the world could Paul, who maybe arguably, but I think, the greatest evangelist missionary who's ever walked the planet, when you look at the thousands of miles that he traveled, all the churches he planted, how could one of the greatest missionaries and evangelists of all time have said, I came to preach the gospel, not to baptize, if baptism indeed was part and parcel, a part of how a person becomes saved? Something else, and obviously I have a certain group of people in mind when I'm addressing this issue, because there are some denominations and some Christians who believe that you do have to be baptized by water, or you will not go to heaven. And one of those denominations is the Church of Christ. They're not the only one. There's several groups that fall into what is called this erroneous teaching that's labeled baptismal regeneration. That really, you become born again and get that spiritual birth. You're regenerated once you go under the water and come out. And that's the vehicle God is using. Now, just step back for a minute. I don't know if that's a new thought to you. Maybe you've never heard that. But just think with me for a moment. Everything we know about salvation, by grace you've been saved through faith, It's not of yourselves. It's an act of the Spirit, not an act of the flesh. It's always attached to the idea of faith and belief. How in the world is it consistent that some physical act we would do would be the thing that God would use to spiritually bring us to Himself? It's a work of the heart. I'll tell you one verse that confuses people is that Acts 2:38 I just read. He said, "Repent and believe and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins." Hold that thought and turn with me over to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. He's just made reference to the people who lived in Noah's day and how only 8 persons, Noah and his family, were saved and were delivered from the flood and the waters by being in the ark. And he says in verse 21, "And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Now, people who have endorsed this idea that you've got to be baptized by water to be saved, they often use this verse, but it seems to me they're missing the point of what he says in the verse. When he says, "Baptism now saves you," what does he say specifically? Not the removal of dirt from the flesh. What is that but a reference to the physical act of when water goes over you, it takes dirt off your body? But rather, he goes to the matter of a conscience. And the only thing that cleans our conscience, that gives us a clear conscience, is a work of the Spirit, not some physical act we do. Thus, Paul says, "Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." Paul baptized people and encouraged them to be baptized in every place he spread the word and every place he planted churches. At this particular place, he's glad he didn't baptize too many because of the way they ran amok with it and misapplied it in their personal allegiances to people. This is really a message for another time, so I'm not going to dwell on this right now. But for those of you that may be visiting, I just say for your information that here at the chapel, we hold to what is called believer's baptism, which means we believe that the only people who should be baptized by water are those who are old enough to understand and profess a belief in Christ, to believe on Him as the Word says. We don't understand that infants can do that, and for that reason we do not baptize infants. There are many in the tradition of the Christian church that do, and they have other reasons for that, but the reason why we don't is every single time a person is baptized with water in the New Testament, you just look the verse before it, it is preceded by the fact that they believed. And that's the simple, short answer to our stand on that issue. I often have people ask me, especially in the college student crowd, you know, you've grown up in a church, perhaps you were baptized as an infant, should I be baptized again? I do not deny someone membership in the church if they would like to be a member and they believe infant baptism has met those biblical requirements. That is not what we believe, but we would honor your view on that if you thought your infant baptism was sufficient. My view is that's not sufficient, and I don't call it being rebaptized. I call it being baptized really for the first time in the way that it happened in the New Testament, that you were being baptized by water subsequent to your conversion and to your spiritual birth. That's all I'm going to say about that for right now. That's just more for clarification. So what Paul is really more concerned about is that the preaching of the gospel, and as the message is being spread, that somehow the cross is not lost sight of in this, that in no way is the cross diminished. Now, I have used another word here this morning because Paul has used it. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. The gospel defined as simply the good news. The Bible, and we Christians use the term gospel to describe the message that Jesus Christ brought concerning salvation and God's desire to have a relationship with His people. And I have found it very helpful sometimes to have some kind of a visual picture. So I'd like to briefly just remind you of what we're talking about when we talk about the gospel. Basically, we have God, who is a creator, and we have people, mankind, we have us. And the Bible teaches us that God loves us, and that when God created Adam and Eve, the first couple, he desired to have an intimate relationship with them and with human beings. But the Bible goes on to describe that there is a dilemma. Man has a serious problem. And that is, man has rebelled against God. Man has disobeyed God. In fact, every human being is born with a sin nature. It is our natural propensity. It is our bent to sin. There is no human being that can opt to not sin totally 100% because we are born sinners. And because of that, man is separated from God, and you can see that there is this chasm that has occurred between the two. In fact, the prophet Isaiah says, your sins have become a barrier between you and your God. And this chasm, hardly the picture can accurately depict it. Some of you have been, as I have been, to the Grand Canyon. Stand on the edge of that thing and look at that vast, vast chasm cut into the earth. That pales compared to the chasm that exists between a holy God and sinful people. Not only does our sin separate us from God, but also the Bible teaches that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and that we will be punished for our sins. That there is a price to pay, that the time comes for everyone. It says every man must die, and then comes the judgment. We all must give account to God. And of course, the ultimate result, as you can see there at the bottom, is death. That death is physically, from the time Adam and Eve disobeyed in sin, were cast from the garden, physical death came into the human experience. But it's also a death spiritually, where we are cut off from God, and there's this impediment, because he's holy and righteous and pure, and he cannot relate to a people who are wretched and sinful. Romans 6:23, we read, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. So we see the chasm, and now something else appears in the picture. We see the cross there in the center of the chasm. But God did for us what we could not do, and that is build a bridge back to himself. Christ died for sins once for all. The debt I should pay, the sin I should give an account for, I don't have to give an account for it now, because I've trusted Christ and I've asked for forgiveness. But that doesn't mean that a payment still didn't have to be made. That's why Jesus came, took on human flesh, and why he died on the cross, to make that payment for the sins of all of us. Thus it says in John chapter 3, Jesus says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So you see, the individual on the left is able to cross the chasm through the cross of Christ in order to be in communion with and have a relationship with God. John tells us in John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those that believe in his name. I've had people tell me from time to time, that's too good to be true. That seems too easy. Well, I don't believe that admitting that one is sinful is necessarily easy. I don't even believe that repenting of sin is necessarily easy. it means we've got to admit that we come before God totally, morally, and spiritually bankrupt. That we have nothing that commends us to God. No matter how many good things we try to do, it's never going to be good enough to meet God's righteous standard. So what we could not do, Jesus did for us, because, and the reason why he's qualified is that he lived life as the God-man. He took on human flesh, and he did not succumb to sin while he walked the earth. Thus, he becomes our sinless Savior. This is very much rooted in the understanding of the Old Testament, where once a year, on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Jews would bring a lamb. They would see their sins represented as being laid on the head of that lamb, and then they would slay that lamb, and the shed blood was the atonement for their sin. Jesus Christ has become that sacrifice. That's why when John saw him, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so when we put our trust in him, he takes our sin upon himself. And what are we required to do? We're required to believe it. We're required to put our trust in him. We're required to then start to follow him and obey him. But the obeying comes as the consequence, not the cause, of our becoming a Christian. So as we as Christians kind of gather around and warm our hands over the fires of the gospel, we realize that we warm our hands together over Jesus Christ and his cross and his resurrection. And because we share that in common, we have unity and union with one another. A verse I read last week, it's right across the page from 1 Corinthians. Excuse me, a couple of pages. It's in Romans 12. Similar to what he's already said to the Corinthians, we've read also to the Philippians. Verse 16 of Romans 12, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation." So here he's telling the church at Rome the same thing he said to Corinth, be of one mind. But then he says something in verse 18. "If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men." Because there are times, as sad and as unfortunate as they are, when Christians gather together seeking to be in unity and harmony and to be loving toward each other, sometimes enmities and conflicts arise. And sometimes we do all that we can, as he says, as far as it depends on me, be at peace with all men. But sometimes that's not enough if the other party is not reciprocally wanting to be at peace as well. We alluded to the fact last week also that there are times when divisions arise because of differences of interpretation of the Bible, over differences between what we perceive to be false teaching and correct teaching. Sometimes there are serious differences among Christians over philosophy of ministry and methodology. And as unfortunate as that is, sometimes it happens. But as far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. I believe that's what Paul is calling the Corinthians to here and what he is calling us to. We're a young church. We're not even 2.5 years old. And to be candid with you, I feel like we're still kind of in a honeymoon. There haven't been a whole lot of conflicts that have arisen. I'm not knowing of anybody that's really mad or upset with anybody else. And if you are, then let me stay in the dark for a while longer. But the point is, I've been a pastor for 36 years. As we grow and as time goes along, feathers are going to be ruffled over something. There's going to be some kind of conflicts that happen within the body. But when those do happen, I'm going to try to lead, along with the fellow elders here, in guiding us back to, okay, how do we deal with these conflicts and these differences when they arise? There is a way to work through them. There is a way to keep Christ and his cross at the center so that that informs and shapes how we relate to one another. And it's a matter of keeping first things first. I hope I'm addressing this issue 2 years from now and I'm saying, well, it's 4.5 years and we still haven't had any considerable conflict or difference in the church. But we'll trust that to God. Unity in the church. Not only does it provide the wonderful blessing and experience of being in the family with such harmony, but also Jesus said, by this, all men will know you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And so it also gives us a powerful testimony to the world when we function the way God would have us to function, in unity. And we all know it's also a blight on the testimony of the church when Christian groups don't get along with each other. And unfortunately, we see those kinds of things in the media from time to time. In a small town in Germany, there's an old monastery. If you're familiar with Germany, it's near Babenhausen. And in this old monastery, you will find placed in there two pairs of deer horns. Two pairs of horns from two deers. And they're interlocked with one another. Those deer died that way. They got into a conflict. Their horns became locked. They couldn't get apart. And they died that way. One speaker, when he saw that, said, I wish I could take a pair of horns into every house and to every school. And I would add, and at every church. It would be a good reminder.